Last week, I got to hear Dr. Tyler Vanderveel speak. Yeah, I never heard of him before either. He was a professor of epidemics at Harvard School of Public Health. Ty, are you here? Ty Kane? Ty Kane's our public health expert. He would have loved this guy. But his resume is superhuman. He has a PhD in biostats from Harvard, a master's in the same from Harvard. He has a master's in math from Oxford. He has a master's in finance from Wharton School. He has a BA, a bachelor's in philosophy and theology from Oxford, and a bachelor's in math from Oxford. And he accomplished all this by the time he was not even 40 yet. And so he's a full professor at Harvard. And my reason for making so much of his training and intelligence is that he has done this strategically. He has devoted himself to demonstrating in ways that can't be disregarded the impact of faith on humans. So his efforts, his degrees have been aimed at that end. And so really he's serving the church, the worldwide church, our nation, by educating himself and earning a reputation of brilliance and excellence in order to restore sanity regarding what humans have known for thousands of years until now. That is the impact of faith. And he's a Christ follower. He's been called to work in the academy. And as I heard him speak, I was thanking God for him and all his efforts. He looks like he's 15 to me. To me, he did. Very well-spoken, unpretentious person, very humble, and he's confident. He has the facts on his side, and he knows it. And so some of the things he demonstrates in his public health training is the impact of faith on public health. Active participation in a worshiping community means you're 5 times less likely to commit suicide. That has impact on the military, who's really interested in suicide intervention. You're half as likely to divorce. Every factor related to human thriving improves for people who live in a worshiping community. And as a public health expert, he said, this is really important news, but we know it's really old news. Someone asked a question of him, what about the studies that show Christians divorce at the same rate as non-Christians? He said, that's true for people if you ask, are you a Christian? And they say, yes, because most Americans statistically say yes. If you ask a different question, do you worship weekly or near weekly? If the answer is yes, half the rate. So it's not a question of what you profess, it's a question of what do? What do you practice? It's common for people to say, I'm spiritual but not religious. Normally means I do this thing all by myself. That's what it means to be spiritual. But when they talk about people who profess to be spiritual versus those who actually worship in community, there's no difference in the impact on health for those who call themselves spiritual but do it all by themselves. The difference is between those who practice their faith in community and those who don't. So practicing in community, faith in community, you are spiritual in a sense, you have a relationship with God, but you do that walk, that life in community. Two things are important about that. One is when you practice your faith in community, you're more likely to conform yourself to the image of God rather than conform God to your image. And then two, you got to learn how to get along with people. And it doesn't dismay me that sometimes in the church people get crosswise, because in our church people get crosswise, that's what happens, and then they get right. Because outside of the community of faith, people get crosswise and they move on. And so it's really good for you to learn how to get along. So there's a tremendous impact. Other forms of community participation have been studied. Say, well, what about Lions clubs or sports teams or local bars? You know, you're part of the Cheers community. They don't have the same effect. It's community focused on God that makes the difference. And after his presentation, I asked him a question about his life in the academy. You know, what is it like to believe what you believe and then live and teach where he teaches? And atheist scientists have coined this phrase. The acronym is NOMA, but it stands, and it sounds fancy, but it's really not. It's non-overlapping magisteria, meaning really it's you've got over here, you've got a circle, a realm, a magisteria that's reality. And over here is the world of hope. Science has got this one. Religion's got this one. And they don't overlap. And so scientists say, well, we'll take care of reality, one realm, one magisteria. You believers in God, you can take care of the other realm. What realm would that be? Well, the realm of unreality. And we say, no deal. No deal. Because there's one realm. It's all God's world, the world of science, the world of faith. It's one world. And so I asked Dr. Vanderveel about NOMA and how do you deal with those who, as soon as you open your word and say religion or faith, they relegate him to the realm of unreality. And he said his most common approach was to tell them, and it happens to him pretty regularly, is say, you know, my expertise is in methods of research and that the impact of faith can be scientifically measured like anything else. And he said, I use the same methodology for studying the impact of religion that I do studying the impact of cancer or any other number of public health issues. And so he said when he gives that answer, no one has ever pressed him. He agreed that you can't prove or disprove God, his existence, with science. However, you can certainly prove the impact of faith using scientific method, and he has. I heard two other experts speak at the same conference. One was a PhD and MD from Duke, and he's an expert on individual faith's impact on individual health, so public health, individual health. And then there was a guy who was a State Department diplomat and expert on the Constitution and the impact of faith on governments, nations. So there were experts in the impact of faith on private health, public health, national, constitutional, international health. And what the, and if I could summarize the whole thing like this, faith works. Faith works. That was day one. Day two were testimonies from people showing from their own lives anecdotal stories of how faith works. One was a guy who spent 6 years in the Hanoi Hilton. And if you don't know the Hanoi Hilton, that's not a nice place. It was the what they dubbed the POW camp in the Vietnam War. He spent 6 years there. He spent 1 year with three men in an 8x7 cell. That was their bathroom, bedroom, dining room. And he said, we got along. And they got along by faith. The other was a woman. Another was a, there were multiple speakers, but I'll tell you of one. One was a woman who lost her husband in Iraq in 2006. He was a fighter pilot who came in to do close air support for some ground troops who were in trouble. And he put himself in harm's way, saved them, but he got shot down and died. She had five children, aged 9 to 6-month-old twins. And then she told this powerful, moving story that could be summarized as faith works. So lack of faith is a personal, public, national health crisis, because to deny the fact that we're designed for faith because we're designed by God is to go against our design. It's like trying to exist without air, water, or food. If you purchase a car and decide that big oil companies are ruining the environment, so you're going to refuse to purchase gas, instead you're going to put water in your gas tank, what will be the result? Much more environmentally friendly, it's cheaper. Or if I discover I'm low on oil, I don't have oil handy, it's inconvenient to stop, but I do have a 6-pack of Dr. Pepper in the back seat, and it is delicious after all. So I decide to use it instead of oil. What's the result? You see, it matters how the car was designed. It matters more than what I believe to be true. It matters more than I desperately want to be true. And so we can sit in a coffee shop and dispute water versus gasoline, and each side can be convinced they're right, but when we go get in our cars and we test our conviction, one gets home, one ruins their car. And the fact is, we're designed as spiritual beings. And to attempt to deny this fact is dangerous. It's not just dangerous eternally, it's dangerous temporally, it's dangerous in time, because it's going against our design. And it would be ironic if it was not so tragic that many who believe they're being rational and intelligent by denying the faith are in fact denying what's self-evident. We're spiritual beings made by God for God, and this is true for all people everywhere all the time. And the gospel tells us we can't work for our faith, but when we put our faith in the grace of God and then put that faith to work in our lives, faith works. It's how we're designed. So don't believe, students especially, or those who are out living in the academy, or even maybe the workplace where you are, that this church stuff really is a separate realm. There's non-overlapping magisteria. There's the real world, the world of money and cars and wars and bullets and sex and stuff. And then there's the church world. Nonsense. That's ridiculous. This is the real world. There's one world. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And it's literally true are the words, and they deserve your complete confidence. So, before I go on, let me back up. If you wake up tomorrow and you find out that they, whoever they are, have discovered that what they told you on Friday was good for you is bad for you, or you hear contradictory accounts of the exact same news story from people who were there, when you get dismayed by the experts forever changing their minds and you wonder, are there any faithful words that warrant my full confidence? The answer is yes. And so Paul said, here's a declaration of fact you can take to the bank. This deserves your full confidence. And what are they? Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Then he goes on and says, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So just like we heard the experts give the stats and the principle, then we heard the testimony. This is Paul's testimony, and then in Romans 4, Paul's going to give the principle form. Paul was a good law-abiding citizen, a circumcised Jew, but he was the worst of sinners in spite of all of that until he placed his faith in Christ. So faith first, not acts of faith, then salvation, then a faith that works. And it's such an essential truth, such a powerful testimony in his life, that when he gets through with that, he breaks into praise. Good theology always leads to doxology, praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. So faith works. This is a fact. How does faith work? Two main ways. One, we're saved through faith by grace because God is faithful to his promise. He justifies sinners who trust him. So faith works every time that we place our faith in the gospel because God is faithful. And then our faith is worked out in a life of trusting God. That's called sanctification. And this life works in that we see God prove himself over and over in how our lives unfold. Because when you live a life day to day trusting God, that's a life aligned with reality. It works. No one gets it perfectly, but the closer, the better. So let me read Romans 4, starting in verse 9. Is this blessedness, and the blessedness is relationship with God by grace, is it only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in this paragraph, Paul's moving from the vertical application of faith to the horizontal application, from the significance of Abraham's faith in our relationship to God to the significance of Abraham's faith in our relationship to one another. He says, who is this blessedness for? Is it only for the Jews? Is it only for those who are circumcised? It's a good question. He said, look at Abraham. When was he accepted by God? When did he receive this relationship with God? Was it before or after he was circumcised? And remember, circumcision was the important sign of the covenant, the sign of being God's people. But the sign is not the thing signified. If you see a picture telling you, a sign telling you the Grand Canyon is 20 miles ahead, you're not awed by the sign, but you will be by the thing signified, the actual canyon. But what if there's no canyon? What if, say, they put that sign in Goddard and you drive 20 miles? You're going to be very disappointed because the sign signified nothing real. It's a meaningless sign. And so circumcision was a sign given to signify faith, but if there's no faith, the sign meant nothing. Likewise, Christian baptism. Baptism is a sign of faith, but it is not the thing signified. So Abraham, the chronology was this: faith, Grand Canyon first, circumcision, sign second. In fact, it was about 15 to 30 years, we don't know for sure, after his faith was credited to him as righteousness, that he was circumcised. So faith came first, then the deal was sealed, and then years later came the sign. And so Paul's point is simply this: Abraham is the father of everyone who believes. And during Paul's day and before, there was the prevailing view was that if you wanted to become a convert to Judaism, truly a person of God, a follower of God, you had to become circumcised, you had to do all the Jewish stuff. Well, then some Jews came to Christ, and they said, well, if you Gentiles want to become Christians, you have to come through Judaism. You have to do the Jewish stuff first. And they added to the gospel, and Paul said, this is not so. All people equally have access to the blessedness of the gospel by faith alone. He talked about this in Ephesians 2. He said, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who are called themselves the circumcision, the real people of God, Remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So it's hard for us to, I think, imagine what it meant for these people who were treated like and felt like outsiders to God, who had a heart for God, to be told, no, you have full rights as sons and daughters by faith alone. And so if it's by faith alone, then what difference does it make where the faith is? Why not faith in Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or sun gods or my own good deeds? My sister-in-law has been very ill, and I was visiting her, and I was watching the nurses and doctor. They were giving very specific medicines, using very specific kinds of treatments, because it matters if they get it right. It matters if they get it right in two ways. One, the doctor could have the right medicine on the shelf, but not have faith in that medicine and not put that medicine in Karen's body. So he had to get it right by having faith in the medicine. Two, he could have faith in the medicine, but it's the wrong medicine. And so he puts it in her body and it doesn't help her. And so that's very logical. You have to have enough faith to apply the medicine, but it has to be the right medicine, not just the right faith. And it makes sense in the real world. We know this is true. It doesn't need explanation. We know you got to get the medicines right. And you know you got to put the right medicines in your body. We know you got to put gas, not water, in our gas tanks. But somehow, when it comes to religion, two magisteria, two realms, those same rules don't apply. But the gospel is the real world. And it matters whether we're putting our faith in a God who actually exists or not. And I understand this is offensive to people, but it really shouldn't be. Because if there is one realm, which there is, and in this realm we know if I want to live, I need to eat food, not poison. If I want to be happy, then I'm going to try to get along with people and not offend and harm them. In the real world, getting truth right matters. The gospel is the good news in the real world. And Paul's saying in Romans, everyone can get it right. There's no condition other than faith in Christ Jesus. It's so simple a child can get it right. It's so simple brilliant human beings can get it wrong. Unless they become like children. There's an award-winning band called Fun, and their tunes, I think, are fun. Their words aren't always that fun, but one song called One Foot makes me really sad when I think about the hearts and souls of the young guys who penned the lyrics. So let me read part of that song to you. I happened to stumble upon a chapel last night, and I can't help but back up when I think of what happens inside. So he's walking by a river and he sees all these cars and thinks about what's happening in here, and it makes him sad. And I've got friends locked up in boxes, like us, locked up in the box of faith. That's no way to live. What you're calling a sin isn't up to them. After all, I thought we were all your children. But I will die for my own sins. Thanks a lot. We'll rise up ourselves. Thanks for nothing. So up off the ground, up, our forefathers are nothing but dust now. And then here's the refrain. I put one foot in front of the other. I don't need a new love or a new life, just a better place to die. So the gospel is foolish to them, at least now, at this point in their life. And so let's look at the questions that are in the lyrics and the answers that are in those lyrics. First, he talks about those who are in the chapel, some who are his friends who are living in community of faith, and he says they're locked up. And it's true that I think many who profess faith do live locked up. But I think whether people live in the chains of human religion and don't understand grace, or live in the chains of living for self apart from God, either way, it's all being locked up. The only way to be free is the liberty of the gospel. He said, what you're calling sin isn't up to them. And it's a good point. It's true that we've all inherited sin nature, so in a sense, it isn't up to us, but it's also true that we choose sin. It's never chosen for us. And in fact, whether it's chosen for us or whether we choose it, we all need grace. We all need forgiveness. Then he said, I thought we were all your children. Also a good question. And we are all his children, but my children can choose to walk into or walk away from the love I offer them. A father can compel children to obey, but a father can't compel a child to love. That's impossible. Love has to be chosen. And then he said, and this is the line that made me shudder when I first heard it, he said, I'll die for my own sins. Thanks a lot. And like, thanks, but no thanks. And that, is, in fact, is true. But it doesn't have to be. And he says, we'll rise up ourselves, things for nothing at all. And that's directed at Easter, at the resurrection. And but it doesn't mean that he necessarily believes he's going to live eternally. He just means we're going to, in this life, we're going to keep picking ourselves up. Because in the next line, he says, our ancestors are dust. So we're going to keep picking ourselves up off the ground until the day comes when we're in the ground. So let me blend some lyrics from, there's three songs from that album. One was the Grammy Song of the Year in 2012, but let me blend some lyrics from that together and see if we can come up with a worldview. Tonight we are young, let's set the world on fire. For tomorrow we'll be dust like our ancestors, but I still don't know what I stand for. So I'm not mocking these guys or their lyrics, and I listen to their lyrics carefully, and you could say, Terry, it's just a song, relax. And I get it. I mean, there are some songs from the 70s that were nothing but boogie, oogie, oogie. I get it. Those songs mean nothing. But there are a lot of songs that mean a lot. And they come from the hearts and minds of people. And they do represent what's inside those people. So we have to take the words seriously because we take people seriously. And what they believe and what they think. So we don't just get to say when we hear songs or people say something, that's stupid. That's a common approach to people who we think are wrong and maybe are wrong, is that's stupid. But it's not stupid, it's tragic, if it's something important like this. We don't get to say what a stupid song, because as adults, when we hear these lyrics, we should feel sad. When someone says, I'll die for my own sins, thanks a lot. That should make us sad instead of just stupid, blasphemous, ignorant. And Paul wrote of the blessedness of faith. It's a life of liberty, not of bondage. And those apart from Christ, they live in the prison of their own selfish desires, and they're trying to live outside their design. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's like trying to breathe water. On the other hand, those who are followers of Christ, but they forgot they could not save themselves and they cannot keep themselves saved. And so now they're living in their own kind of a prison, but it's a prison without a door. They could walk out if they wanted to. Faith works not because it earns relationship, but because it's like breathing air. It's how we're designed. Air works, faith works. And the message of the gospel should bring clarity and humility and confidence, because there's clarity in the gospel. This is who we are. We're people of faith in Christ. You shouldn't hide your head and whisper that. We also shouldn't be kicking down doors and being obnoxious, but we should just with clarity say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. This is the real world. Now, we don't want to make things look more simple than they are. Living that faith out is complex. It's difficult. To know how to live that faith in the context of the world you live in, at your job, and in the hospital, you know, when everybody is against you, that's complex. But the simple basis for our life is clear and simple. We're followers of Christ. And then with humility, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I'm the worst. What if we all could adopt that same saying personally? What if we were fighting over the moniker, I'm the worst. No, I'm the worst. Instead of I'm the best, I'm the best. Wouldn't that be good? Christ came in the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. And so with humility, it means I'm not going to mock someone's words or thoughts. You're going to take people seriously because Christ took me seriously. So you read someone or hear someone or meet someone who's wrong about what's real and valuable, why not ask God to help you learn to weep rather than mock or disregard? Wouldn't that be better? And in confidence, this is the truth of God. And my confidence, that's what faith means. Faith means, confidence means with faith. My confidence in God, I didn't make this stuff up. And then finally, that clarity, humility, and confidence is always going to lead to worship. And that's where Paul ended up in his little testimony. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, forever and ever. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, faith works. It's real. And I know it's confusing and dismaying out there. It's always been confusing and dismaying out there. And if you're a student and you're struggling and you're surrounded by people who say faith is nonsense, faith doesn't work, they're denying what's built into us. God has put eternity in the hearts of men, Solomon said. You have the facts on your side. So be confident. Not arrogant, humble. Be confident. But confident like this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That kind of confidence. Let's pray. We're going to worship. Before we do, I'm going to give you some time to pray and talk to God. Talk to Him about your doubts, your fears, your sins, your dreams, whatever. Just talk to Him.